This evening's Bible reading comes from the book of Leviticus, starting in chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 to 5, and then skip over the page to chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses had ordered. Over to verse 12, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'A woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean."
Here's the first thing I want you to remember about Leviticus as you read it. Leviticus is part of a line. It's part of a storyline. This is probably one of the most critical things that you could remember as you read the intriguing book of Leviticus. Leviticus, oh, you can put them down now if you want to. Leviticus comes as part of a storyline. It's part of God's plan of salvation. And so Leviticus is not just a weird sort of law that we read on its own. It's part of a collection of law. More importantly, it's part of a collection of law that is part of a storyline. A storyline where we see God rescuing people. Really insightful for Leviticus is to have Exodus in your mind. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it talks about God just after he's brought the people through the sea. He tells them, "The whole earth is mine, but I pick you. You'll be my holy nation. Keep my commands, keep covenant with me." Leviticus is part of a storyline of salvation where God has acted to save his people, where God is continuing to act to save his people, to bring them to his perfect ends. You can read about that in Revelation at the very end. But Leviticus fits into that storyline. And so it's really important that as we read Leviticus, you remember last week, if you were here, do not destroy your eyes zooming in too hard. As you're looking at your Bible and you read weird bits in Leviticus, I want you to remember, I do the sound effect that you, let's all do it. Good. That you might zoom out. That you might remember that this book is part of an overall storyline and that you might hold it as a unity of Scripture. Here's the next thing I want you to do with this piece of string. I want you to take it and tie it around your wrist like this. I learned that you can sort of, you don't have to tie it super, you don't have to tie it super well, but if you sort of get it like this, flick it over, under, it should stay with you. Maybe you can get the person next to you to give you a hand if you're as uncoordinated as I am. There you go. Or you can use your teeth. I want you to tie it around your wrist like this for a reason, because this is how I want you to remember Leviticus. Leviticus is part of a storyline that has the person of Jesus in it, a storyline that declares to us that you have died to the law. And so when you think of Leviticus, I want you to understand that as law, it is bound. You know that feeling you have as you read Leviticus and you think, what on earth has this got to do with me? This is obsolete. It's a right feeling. In terms of law, Leviticus has got nothing to do with you. In terms of law, the Mosaic law has got nothing to do with you. It's in fact bound. You have died to law. However, if you were to cut Leviticus out of your Bible, you would be impoverishing yourself, because though law as law is no longer something for you to worry about, law as the revelation of God, law as God's holy scripture, which 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us will make you wise for salvation, which the famous next verse tells us about all the wonderful things that the inspired scripture can do for us. If you read law, not as law, but as prophecy, as something that reveals the character of God and anticipates the great things God will do, you will be blessed. If you don't read law as law, but will read law as wisdom, as teaching us how under God we might respond to him, how we as his people might live under him and live wise lives for salvation, you will be blessed. There's a final reason I wanted you to tie this around your wrist. Piggott, yours isn't tied. Benny, help him out. I got eyes, people. Tie it around your wrist because I want you to see this as a lifeline. Now, a hero in our family is this guy, Bear Grylls. Bear Grylls is a hero. If you're my Facebook friend, you can look through my videos and see my many Man vs. Wild videos I made whilst I was in Israel. You can see Levi and I, who have written a song called Ballad of Bear. We love Bear Grylls. Now, Bear Grylls is a guy who was in the SAS. He's tough. Bear Grylls is a guy who broke his back jumping out of a plane. Bear Grylls is the youngest Brit to ever climb Mount Everest. Bear Grylls eats poo, kills snakes, drinks his own urine. He's tough. Do you know what Bear Grylls is most afraid of? From his own mouth, there are two things that scare him the most. Saltwater crocodiles, or salties, as he calls them, and crevasses. In the picture above, you can see a crevasse. On an ice glacier, crevasses are these, they're like traps that open up. Now you can see in the picture on this side, they're quite wide. They're something you can fall down. But you don't tend to realize that until you're down the crevasse. And what they actually look like as you walk along is more like this side, where it's just a narrow thing. In fact, Bear says what often happens is the snow will fall last night. And it kind of like spat filler, like when you paint, fills the top. And you're walking along without a care in the world, as Bear Grylls once did. And as you step on what seemed like perfectly good snow, it parts and you fall down the crevasse into the belly of the glacier, never to be heard of, never to be seen again. Bear is scared of crevasses. And he says one time he fell down and the only reason he's alive today is he was knocked out. And as he woke up, he was swinging on the end of a rope. I've asked you to tie this onto your wrist for a very serious reason. Tonight, I want to take you to a dangerous place. I promised you over this month that we would be trying to get 4 buckets, as you'll see in the next slide. 4 buckets that might help you as you read this difficult book of Leviticus. 4 buckets that you might fill up each time you read. And last week we looked at God, who is holy. This week we go to a place more dangerous than any crevasse. I'm taking you to a place that is deadly. I want to talk to you about sin and how sin is revealed in Leviticus. Sin is rough because it's the problem of humanity living under a holy, holy God. Now, as you go there,
I'm taking you to this dangerous place, but I want to make you a promise. This is my pledge to you. More than my pledge to you, this is God's promise to you. There is a lifeline. I'm convinced that as we try to contemplate what God says about sin, we can go into what I call full emotional shutdown. The serious nature of it, the things we don't want to face about it are just too much, and we don't want to go there. But what I want to give to you is my pledge, my promise, that though I'm going to take you to this dangerous place, I promise you, you will get out. This might sound a little bit silly, but I'm concerned for the person here who says, no, this is too much. I'm concerned for the person here who says, I can't trust God's word at that level. And I read some research in the last week that freaked me out. It said that there's actually less than 20%, this was based in America, of Christians who are actually trusting the Bible as their moral compass. I don't want you to be scared tonight. I want you to be willing to come to this dangerous place knowing there is a lifeline and knowing there is a way to get out. So, one last look at your rope. Keep it in mind. Know that you are safe. Know that no matter how dangerous and deadly this place gets tonight, there is a way for you to come out. As we've looked at Leviticus last week, and you'll see it on the next slide, we've seen that this is kind of a system that's at work, isn't it? This is about holy, clean, and unclean. And we've seen that in Leviticus, the holy God is able to make people holy like him, and there's this whole system that works. Tonight, it's tricky and it's scary because we focus on the bottom part of Leviticus, on the bottom part of this diagram. We're looking at what sin does. We're looking at how sin distances people from the holy God. You might remember last week, the key verse was verse 32 from chapter 22. It said, "You must not profane my holy name. I must be treated as holy among the Israelites. I am the Lord who sets you apart." In the story of Leviticus chapter 10, which we've heard tonight, the seriousness of treating God as common and not holy, the seriousness of approaching God on our own terms, is brought home. In Leviticus chapter 10, you will see the extreme danger of sin. Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 10 together. It'll come up on the slide for you. Also handy if you got it in your Bible. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy.'" Do you remember? Holy. "I am not like you. I am not common. You must not profane or make common my holy name. And so I will show myself holy in the sight of the people. I will be honored." Aaron remained silent. And Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." God said, "I am holy, and you shall not treat me as common." Now, what we have in this story is dramatic, to say the least. These men come and they offer unauthorized fire before God. And God immediately shows what he thinks about that. Fire comes out and they are consumed, and there they are dead, and they're to be carried out. Now, it's hard to know exactly what this unauthorized fire is. It's hard to know exactly the nature of what they offered up. But what we do know is what they did was not in accordance with what God had asked them to do. If you compare chapter 10 with chapter 9, you start to see a little bit of what's going on. I'll just have a look at the end of chapter 9 from verse 22. See, chapter 9 is the priests doing this very thing of offering sacrifice to God, of offering fire to God, according to God's command. It ends with, "Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, as God had prescribed, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of God and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." Now, there's a big difference between what happens in chapter 9 and what happens in chapter 10. What happens in chapter 9 was people approaching God the way God had told them to approach. They offer the sacrifices at the prescribed time by the prescribed people, the way the holy God had said, "You may approach me." And the way they do it, quite interestingly, if you read through chapter 10 and the previous parts, it's a community affair. So first they fulfill God's commands. They offer fire and sacrifice as God had wanted. And you see what the people do at the end. God is pleased. His fire comes. He accepts the sacrifice. And everyone gives a big shout. Yes, God is pleased. We are in the presence of the holy God. And things are good. But there's a contrast with what happens in chapter 10. In chapter 10, these sons of Aaron come and they offer fire on their terms. They offer fire at their time. They offer fire that we can be happy with what Leviticus says, that is simply unauthorized. It's not what God asked for. And rather than being a fulfillment of God's command, it's an action of their desire. Rather than be God's fire coming and receiving the offering, fire comes out and burns up these guys and they die. Rather than the shouts of the people, hooray, and falling on their face in honor of being in close proximity of the holy God, the high priest Aaron himself, who has just witnessed the death of his two sons, keeps his holiness and he remains silent. And God's judgment is seen. God is not pleased with these people because they have treated him as common. They haven't approached him as he prescribed. Now, I want you to understand something here. This, if we read it just at face value, is, oh yeah, they broke the code, they got in trouble. This is far more than just breaking a code. This isn't, they were disarming a bomb, they got it wrong, poof, it blew up. This is more than them just breaking commands. This is them breaking my commands. And so if you remember from Leviticus 22, God said, keep my commands. Do not profane my name. Approach me as I have asked you to approach me. Keep our deal. Keep our covenant. Maintain our relationship. This is not just about breaking a code. Sin is not just about breaking a code. Sin is about a violation of a relationship with a holy God. You see, at the heart of sin, particularly in this passage we see, is the human quest for autonomy. In chapter 9, we see humans fulfilling what God had asked them to do. In chapter 10, we see humans acting of their own for reasons that we can't be 100% sure of, but acting of their own authority, of their own autonomy. And this is what happens with sin. This is humans, rather than trusting in God and responding to him, this is humans saying, wait a minute, what about what I think? Wait a minute, why don't we do it my way? Autonomy seems to lie deep, deep in the heart of what sin is. It's when we as people start saying, well, what about my rights? It's my right to do this. With little care for our God-shaped responsibility to do something else. It's when we as humans say, geez, we're clever. We can think this out for ourselves. You can imagine, I speculate, in these sons of Aaron, they thought, well, everything went really well yesterday when we offered fire and God was pleased, burnt it up, and the people praised him and stuff like that. Why don't we have another crack today? Why don't we just stroll into the presence of the holy God and offer again today? It seemed good to you, Abihud. Seemed good to me, Nadab. Let's go, let's do it. And human reason, as proud as it is, says, yeah, let's go. Sin seems to have autonomy deep in its heart, where humans say, why don't we act according to our reason, forgetting that great wisdom that exists in the fear of God. That great wisdom that exists in trusting He who is sovereign, in trusting He who calls us to obey His commands and be holy. I got to tell you, this is why I think religion is so sinful. Religion's about autonomy. I create the criteria. If I can tick these boxes, if I can achieve these things, so I set it up, I achieve it. And here's the worst part about sin, about religion. And now God can worship me for it. See, religion requires God to become a worshiper. Let me explain. Worship is about giving worth. And so it's, I set up this list of things to do. After I've achieved them, I front up before God and I say, you can see what I've achieved. You can see my work. You can see my labor. Now pay me what you owe me. Be that heaven, be that salvation, be that whatever you want to call it, God is required to be a worshiper in religion. God is required to be our debtor. And human autonomy is like, yes, aren't we grace? And it's there at the heart of sin. At the heart of sin is not a code violation, but a relationship disconnection. It comes when we don't live dependent on God. Now, there are a few things that I love more than last night's pizza. Come with me, even if you're not a pizza lover. I love last night's pizza. Yeah, you order pizza last night. Tip for new pizza orderers, always order more than you think you need, because tomorrow morning, you'll be glad you did. Now, when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm looking forward to that pizza. Imagine this. It's Saturday morning, and I'm going to watch, let's say, V8 Supercars or something like that on television. And so I'm just about to do this. All of a sudden, my good friend, let's pick on Benny Gibbons. Front row, thank you. You get wet, you're getting stories. Benny Gibbons walks in the door. I look up. Oh, well, that's cool. Normally he'd knock, but he just walked in the door. Okay, I'm cool with that. He walks in, walks straight past me, goes to my fridge, opens the door, scratches around, sees a box, takes my pizza, grabs the pizza. I'm a little bemused at this point. I'm sitting down, ready to watch. You know, V8 Supercars is just starting. Benny Gibbons, with my pizza, comes, sits down in my favourite chair, changes the channel so he can sing along with the sound of music or whatever else is playing that day. Eats the pizza, it can be greasy, wipes his mouth, rubs it on my lounge. I'm still just looking. He gets up and he walks out the door. I got to tell you, Ben, walking in the door without knocking, we can get past that. Eating the pizza, if you ask me, I'd give it to you. Changing the channel, I'll make my peace with it. Sitting in my chair, making a mess, we can. That's all going to work. How do you think we are going with the very fact that this guy has waltzed into my house, has not said a word to me, has violated what I hold pure, and then walked straight out the door? This is what sin looks like. It's not just about the code or the commandment. It's about the relational violation that happens when the holy God says to these people, I'll be your God. I'll make you my people. The whole earth is mine. Keep my commands. Live with me. I'll be good to you. Just follow me. And they say, well, you know, we've got some thoughts about how life should work too. It breaks the way the relationship should work with the God who is sovereign, who is holy, and who is above all things. At the heart of sin is this problem of autonomy, and I think at the heart of autonomy is the problem of self. We're just so obsessed with ourselves. We're so into us having what we want, when we want it, the way we want it. We take our eye off the things that God has put out, and we're so focused on me because I'm so wonderful. Yeah, I got to tell you, I'm disturbed that I've had some people tell me lately that, you know, I know this happens in Australia, obviously, but among our church and among some of us, I'm told that there are people who proudly profess to others their involvement in gambling and sports tipping for money and stuff like that. I got to tell you, it's not on. Because when we gamble, do you know what it takes for you to win the lottery? Most people say to get the right numbers. That's how you win the lottery. There's something else it takes for you to win the lottery. Someone to lose the lottery. For you to win money, someone must lose their money. For your pokey machine to light up and give you what you want, some person with a significant gambling problem who's not feeding their family or looking after them well has just lost this week's pay packet again. The heart of sin is this obsession with myself. And it's bad. If you read Leviticus carefully, if you read the law carefully, you'll see the law is about community. Leviticus chapter 9, it was a community brought before God in worship. It was a community brought before the holy God that they might be made holy. If you read Exodus 19, you'll see God says, "You will be my people. I'm gathering you together. I'm giving you a law that you won't be scattered, but that you'll be gathered." The law always protects the vulnerable and it gathers people together. And so when we turn our back on that, when we sin, we turn our back on one another and we break community. I shouldn't do this, but I got to because it burdens my heart. I have to share another thing that's bugging me at the moment with our society. In Australia, we are on the brink of seeing our first LFL. That's the Lingerie Football League, and it makes me want to vomit. Now, everyone I've seen people comment about this. I've spoken to others. People go, "Hey, there's other sports where people are just as naked as in this." Yeah, it's true. And from so many people, both people who don't like it and people who like it, say, look, at the end of the day, this couldn't go ahead if the women weren't prepared to play in their undies. They've got to do this to make the sport happen. And the thing that's bugging me the most is not the nakedness. The thing that's bugging me, the thing that just makes me want to vomit, is that no one seems to care. I'm sorry, many people don't seem to care that a woman would sell herself publicly to play football, and we think as a society it's okay to pay our ticket, maybe take our family and just watch. The thing that's bugging me about this is, don't we realize what we're training our brains to be? Self-centered, community not caring, sinners. The heart of sin is the self, and it just means that I stop caring about you, and we scatter. And Leviticus 10 is indeed prophetic. In the end of Nadab and Abihu, we see God's judgment on sin. And all of us who are tainted by it, God's judgment on sin is death. It's prophetic. It tells us what happens with sin. I want you to hold on to your lifeline right now. These are the parts where you can sort of shut down. It's getting a bit real. Hold on to your lifeline. Because the wisdom in Leviticus 10 is not simply, okay, right, well, let's start obeying the law. Let's get everything right. Let's live perfect lives. Because if you zoom out from Leviticus 10 and you come to Leviticus 12 with me, you're going to be confronted with how substantial the problem of the sin of humanity is before the holy God, who says what is unclean and sinful cannot be in contact with what is holy. If you zoom out from the code of Leviticus 10 and into Leviticus 12, you're going to see just how serious it is for us as a people. It'll come up on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period." I don't know about you, but had I not read Leviticus before, I would not have expected childbirth to be a problem with God. I don't know if you've been a part of childbirth, but it's pretty awe-inspiring to see it happen. It's amazing on every level. If you've been a part of it, you think, how did I get to play a bit in this? What just happened? And wow, look at you. I remember the first time I saw childbirth, it was when my eldest son Levi was born. And I remember after he was born, seconds after he was born, I remember Rachel scooped him up and she said, "Hello, darling." And it was just one of those beautiful maternal moments. I'm telling you, childbirth is awe-inspiring. And as the mother said the awe-inspiring thing, the dad said, "Wow, look how much blood there is." And no one even got hurt. And Rachel looked up and went, "What?" Dads say dumb stuff. As you look at Leviticus 12, tell me there's not a part of you that says, "Really, God, what's your problem today? She's had a baby, she's unclean, she can't come to..." What? Why? Surely there's a part of you that responds like that. When I read, hang on a minute. What could the problem be? What could the problem be with a woman who's had a baby? Some have thought maybe it's because babies come from the act of conception. And I thought maybe it's because you found out you clearly did the nasty. And so sex is bad. There's enough Bible to tell us that sex is not bad. But let's hold it up there as an option. There are others who have said, well, maybe it's because of children. Children are sinful. That's true. I have three. But I don't know if that's the reason. Some have suggested maybe it's because of women. I think it was Aristotle who said women are deformed men. They haven't reached their potential. Yeah, philosophy's funny sometimes. Johnny knows all about it. He's the philosophy expert. Maybe it's because women are dirty or something. We should just expect that in this, women hating Old Testament thing that us Christians like. There's actually a family, I think you might have heard of them, came out of Nazareth, had a baby in Bethlehem, of all places. And a couple of days after the kid's born, they went to the temple and had the kid circumcised. And being a poor family, they couldn't offer a lamb. They offered two pigeons. You know who I'm talking about. This is the birth of Jesus recorded in Luke 2. It helps us solve this riddle, because the act of conception, could that be the thing that causes the sin? Well, there wasn't an act of conception in this case. Are children sinful? Well, the Bible seems to think that this child was not. Are women dirty? Well, God seemed to think this woman, though, like all of us, had sin, was someone worth saving the world through by calling her blessed and calling her to the ministry of giving birth to his son. So Luke 2 tells us that it's not because of sex, it's not because of sinful children, and it's not because there's a problem with women. The problem is actually the mother. In Leviticus 12. Not because she's a woman, not because she's a mother, but because she's a human. The problem is she's human and she bleeds. Just like in so many other places in Leviticus where bodily emissions make one unclean. See, the one thing I had right about childbirth is there's a lot of blood, but it shows our state. See, this is not just about moral failure. This isn't just about, oh, we didn't do good enough, or, oh, we went all autonomous and selfish. Shane said, don't do that. Abby, these guys got killed, so don't do that. This is about, as humans, we have a problem before God. In our very state, in our very being as humans, as sons and daughters of Adam, we have a problem. This is a relationship problem. Again, remember, it's about proximity. Holiness is about being close to God, but we come from the people who were cast out of his presence in the garden. We have a problem as humans. We are under sin. We are under death. And things like blood and bodily emissions just show what we are. And those things cannot come into the presence of a holy God. I want you to think about it like this, perhaps. On the next slide, you will see some noble, noble sailors. Now, I want you to imagine we're in a movie and we watch these sailors each day. And each day the captain says, scrub the deck. And they say, aye, aye, captain. And they scrub that deck diligently. And that deck gleams, it's shiny. When the captain calls them to do something, they do it. And we say, those guys obey the commands. Those guys are great sailors. What could be wrong with those sailors? Well, in this movie, the camera then pans out from the deck and you see this. They're on a pirate ship. Now, it doesn't matter how diligent they are at scrubbing that deck. It doesn't matter how well they follow their captain's commands. What matters is they're on the wrong boat. They're pirates. There is a fundamental problem with them by status, by who they are. It's not just about how well they perform. They have a problem in and of themselves. It's not just what we do. It's the disconnect we have. It's the natural or common state of people that we are not holy. As children of Adam, we simply are on the wrong boat. We need a change of boat. We need God to draw near to us. Remember, he says, I am the God who's holy, who makes you holy. We need to draw near to us and remove the sin that defiles. And Leviticus is prophetic. It's a prophetic word that it teaches us about the God who makes people holy. It teaches us about our problematic state, and it looks forward to the God who will draw near and make us holy for good. And so, friends, as we saw last week in Leviticus 22, that God who is holy, God who is other, God who is not like you, did draw near. He drew near in the coming in the person of Jesus to be like us in order to make us like him. And so the New Testament tells us this. There are two kinds of people in the world. Thanks, Carly. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What the New Testament says is, if you're in the Adam boat, you die. Because you're in a sin boat. However, in Christ, you live. Because the God who is holy makes you holy. Colossians 3, I love the way it puts this. Do not lie to each other. It talks about a new way to live, but the new way to live comes because of the new status we have. We put off the old self, or really accurately, we put off the old humanity. The word in the original is anthropos here. We put off the old humanity, the old thing that we were, and we become a new creation. We become the new humanity, which is being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. No longer like Adam on the pirate boat, but in Christ, the one who makes us holy. And so would you take a look at your wrist one last time? Because Leviticus tells us of some substantial realities. Sin is the standard status and action of humans, and it's deadly. And Leviticus tells us that God is holy, and he's intolerant, and he will judge us. But you can be made holy if you will draw near to him. If you will be attached to him. In Christ, there is a new humanity. And the holiness that Leviticus calls sinners like me to crave is available. See, one of the big themes of Leviticus is forgiveness. Leviticus shows us a holy God and a sinful people, but a God who desires to forgive them, a God who wants to bring them in, a God who attaches himself to those who will have faith in him. Will you look at your wrist and ask yourself this question? See, your biology, your very state as a human attaches you to Adam. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is Leviticus tells us we have an awful, awful problem in sin. But it also starts to prophesy that we have an amazing solution. I told you I would take you to the most deadly of places, but I want to tell you that there's a way out. If you will attach your rope, your lifeline to Jesus, you come out and you are saved. And the sin goes away. How? I'll tell you next week as we look at Leviticus 16. But can I ask you this? I told you last week I'm going to make no assumptions. Are you attached to Jesus? Is he your Lord? When this talk is over and you take this rope off, can you take this rope off knowing that by faith you are attached to Jesus, who forgives sin, who has changed your state from not being in Adam and put you alive in him, and all is good. You are holy. Or as you take this rope off, are you saying, no, Jesus, I don't wish to be attached to you? Now, if you find that confronting, that's okay. Because the very reality of history and of the Bible is this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were still sinners, he offered the rope. The very real reality of sin is that we say to God, I do not wish to be attached to you. I wish to move down that crevasse of sin and go it alone. And I ask you, when you take the string off your wrists, what are you thinking? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a holy and good God. You are not like us. Our Heavenly Father, as much as we hate hearing it, and I hate speaking it, Leviticus shows us that sin is a very real fact of human life. We are sinful in the things we do, and we are sinful in the things we leave undone. We are sinful by our very nature. Yet, Heavenly Father, you being holy and not like us and other, have made yourself one of us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may not tumble down an endless crevasse of sin to our death, but that we might find ourselves tonight caught, waking up on the end of a rope of salvation that is Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for everybody here tonight. I pray for our world that people will no longer want to be disconnected from you, but instead that our eyes will be open, our hearts will be open, the foolishness of our minds will end, and we will be a people who say, yes, Lord Jesus, may I be attached to you. No longer do I want to be autonomous. No longer do I want this all to be about me. I want you to gather me into your people, into the presence of your holiness, that I might be your person for now and forevermore. And we pray this in your name. Amen.